We're in the middle of studying the subject of authority issues. This little booklet is titled that way, When It's Hard Being Told What to Do by Robert Smith. As a reminder, last week I was in the middle of looking at different scripture passages that structure the way we think in the context of that particular trial. When those in authority over you are sinfully abusing that authority or misunderstanding you or walking on your heads or whatever that makes that authority issue hard, then how is it that we as Christians can respond to that? And I began last week to say that God shapes us in the midst of those. First of all, shaping the way we think about that very situation. And following Robert Smith's outline, we talked about going to God with our struggles and questions, following the examples that we have in Scripture over and over again of people crying out to God when they suffer under the hands of unjust authorities. Even Christ himself going to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and crying out to him as he was facing the agonies of the cross. Secondly, to remember that God is in control. We've hit on that subject quite a bit in this whole bigger series of biblical answers to everyday problems. We've been reminded over and over again what a good thing it is to believe in a sovereign God who is also good. And in the context of this particular very everyday problem of having unjust authorities, remembering that God is in control is key to having both a godly attitude and then adopting godly actions to follow up in that. In this light, I focused especially on passage in Proverbs about that it is the Lord who directs the heart of the king as he directs the waters, directs water in his hands. And followed Smith's example by asking the question, could God have prevented this situation? To which we typically answer yes. Then the follow-up question is the pressing one. So why didn't he in this situation? As we found last week, there are a variety of reasons why he didn't answer in the way that you might have seen best. Following up on that, then, Smith's outline goes ahead to consider some of those other reasons why God might have answered in a way that is different than you might have expected or wanted. And the first of those is to recognize that God can and ultimately always will use the leader's failures for a good purpose and for his own glory. We come face to face with that in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And they'll ask for, I think I'll usually start right next to me. I'm going to go to the middle section here. Henry, would you take Romans 8, 28 and 29? Go across the row here. Rachel, would you do Genesis 50, verse 20? This is an application of the sovereignty of God. If we believe that God is sovereign and is overruling all things that come to pass for his own glory and for his own good, then this very specific circumstance is not outside of God's knowledge or of his purpose. Let's hear Romans 8, 28 and 29.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
These verses are very well known and very precious to us. We turn to them in the midst of trial to be reminded that God is sovereign and He's good and He's turning all things to His own glory. We often will read verse 28 and stop right there. I like the follow-up that verse 29 gives, because it reveals that one of God's purposes is to conform us to His image. And that helps us to understand some of the purposes that God has in mind. One of those purposes would be our own change and our own sanctification, and that He's leading us through this period so that that we may grow in our trust of Him. Let's also hear Genesis chapter 50, verse 20.
This is Joseph talking to his brothers after their father died. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive.
Rachel identified well that this is Joseph speaking after his father had died. I'm going to ask the children who are 14 and under to answer some questions about Joseph. So why would Joseph's brothers be scared of Joseph? They did some bad things to him. What did Joseph's brothers do to Joseph?
They put him in a pit and sold him.
Yeah. And then later that day they went and reclaimed him, right? And said, "April Fool." No. When did Joseph then see his family again?
15, 20 years later.
Yeah, years and years, even decades later. Maybe as long as 20 years later. He was not going back. They did something really, really mean, didn't they? And now here was Joseph. He was the right-hand man to the Pharaoh, the most powerful man except for Pharaoh in Egypt. At what point in Joseph's life do you think or do you imagine that Joseph might have wrestled with doubts of his own about what was happening to him? Anybody can answer that question.
I wrestled with it every day.
Yeah, he was sold as a slave and kind of worked his way up and trusted by the master, and then falsely accused and thrown into prison. Rose up, has some glimmer of hope as he has contact with powerful men and they get released. Maybe this is my day. Only to be forgotten again. Over and over again, I can imagine Joseph wrestling with doubts about what was happening to him. But what Rachel read is Joseph, towards the end of his life, it's the end of Jacob's life, the father, the one who would overrule all of that. But now the brothers are worried that he's going to take revenge. But what sustained him, I believe, is this belief that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He didn't see that for years. Literally for years. He didn't see that. So many times we don't see what's the ending chapter of the story that you're in right now. We can be consumed by an unjust authority that is really treating me terribly. And it's real. Joseph wasn't imagining that his brothers didn't like him. It was real, and it's very real what you face too. There are unjust authorities, and you go through some very difficult times. But in that context, remembering the sovereignty of God and that God can even use those sins against you for His own glory can sustain you. Even if you don't see that the end of the story, or the end of the story as you might like it to end. Smith quotes Jerry Bridges from a book that he has titled Trusting God. He says that God never pursues His glory at the expense of the good of His people, nor does He ever seek our good at the expense of His glory. He has designed His eternal purpose so that His glory and our good are inextricably bound together. So remember, God's glory and our good are all bound up together, and that God overrules that. The next aspect to remind yourself is to recognize that God has promised that the difficulty will not be too much. Sarah, would you look up 1 Corinthians 10:13? Abigail, you can get Ephesians 5:30, Hannah, Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. And Emily's 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let's hear 1 Corinthians 10:13. While she's getting that, the point here is that difficulty will not be too much. I know that as I've thought about this point, that it's a point that I often wrestle with in the midst of trial in general, but then especially if there's an unjust authority or something has gone wrongly against me. This one is especially one I wrestle with.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
I want to just think about this verse a little bit. I want to point out, first of all, that it does say that the trial will end. One way or another, God will bring an end to the trial that you face. The scriptures are full of the fact that God will not let unrighteousness go on forever. Part of the conflict is that we are in the midst of it now and we're asking how long. And this verse confirms the promises that we see in the rest of Scripture that the trial will end. It also points out that God is ruling over it, which would be similar to several points that I've already made. But thirdly, it also points out that God will never allow you to suffer a trial that requires you to respond in a sinful way. The way I said that, you're probably thinking, well, of course not. It goes without saying that we ought not to sin in our response to sin. But the pressure of suffering under unjust authority can often bring a very great deal of pressure onto our lives so that we begin to look for other avenues that we think we might be able to escape. It may seem like there's no other way out than for us to respond in kind by getting angry back or slandering back. We may think that we have to fight fire with fire in order to maintain our dignity or our persons. But our conviction is that God would not allow that to go on and require us to sin. And finally, it points out that, very interestingly, as I was thinking about this verse this week, sometimes God's way out is through endurance. Do you notice that that we pray to the Lord for deliverance, that we ask God to give us grace, and the promise is that He will give us that grace so that we may endure it. Which implies that sometimes the answer is that God relieves us and takes us out of that situation, and we see the beginning, middle, and end of the story, and the unjust get their due, and we're vindicated. But sometimes we are not. We are given grace to endure, not just to being delivered.
2 Corinthians 1.
Your verse is 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let's go on to Ephesians 5:30. I've got three more quick points here to finish up this subject. Ephesians 5:20 says, to give thanks to God for everything. Everything means everything. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't praise God for sinners. But we do give thanks for God's sovereignty in this very situation. There's something about giving thanks that God designs for our sanctification. It can only happen when you humble yourself before God and recognize that you're in His hands, and you adopt a posture of trust. You can know that these promises that we've listed before are where you are right now. And so you can deliberately think of the good things that God has provided to you through this current situation. Thank God for those, and ask God to guard you against bitterness and sinful responses. Habakkuk 3:17-19.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
You might remember that we read from the first chapter of Habakkuk last week, where Habakkuk asks, how long, O Lord, how long will the unrighteous rule over your people? And ask for deliverance from that. This prophecy closes with these very beautiful words that say, my trust is in God, not in earthly authorities, the princes or the powers of this world. Reiterates from a different perspective what we said before, that our trust is in God, not in the authorities. And finally, 2 Corinthians 9:8.
And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work.
You might print that out or in your own Bible, underline the words that have to do with all and every. And in the context of suffering under unjust leadership, to be reminded that all and everything are part of God's purpose, that He gives grace to abound in those circumstances. And those are about our inward thoughts, and next week we'll close this subject by thinking about the way we act in those circumstances. It's time to pray for each other. Let's do so. Let's share our prayer request together, and then we'll have time to pray.